Well, welcome to our midweek service. We're moving right along in our study of the Song of Solomon. I pray that you're enjoying it. I believe we're on our 10th sermon in this series, and so we'll have two more after tonight, and then you're going to have to suffer until the Lord tells us what book we're going to go into next. Amen. But go ahead and turn to chapter 7. Actually, turn to chapter 6:13. Let's look at that really fun verse that we talked about last time. And I've entitled this sermon, Reclothe Us in Our Rightful Mind. And we'll talk more about that as we go on, so we have a lot to cover. But remember last time, we said that if you read this text in Hebrew or in the Greek translation, that they put verse 13 at the beginning of chapter 7. So look at it again. It says, Return, return, O Shulamite, which we know is a feminine form of the word Solomon. This is Solomon's girl. Return, return, it says, that we may look upon you. And she says, what would you see in the Shulamite? As it were the dance of the two camps. And so here she's been commanded. We know this is an imperative here to return. And they're calling her to do that. And she does. And some say it means that she's saying actually turn around and that she is dancing or about to begin a dance. And I think there's a lot of evidence for that. And let me just say, there's so many different interpretations for this verse, it'll make you weary studying it. I have studied this one verse for hours and hours and hours, and one of my favorite old exegetes said, what we have here is the dance of the Mahanaim, or the two camps, and that's all we know. And you know, I think he's right. That's all that we have here, but we do know that this is a very erotic, sexual overtoned dance between a husband and a wife, in which the wife dances, and we say that this is the dance of the two camps. Some say two armies or two encampments, and what I think is they're simply saying, listen, she's as mesmerizing dancing as, you know, watching two armies fight one another. I mean, you just can't look away. You can't take your eyes off of her. But what I do know beyond a shadow of a doubt is Solomon's reaction. I mean, he liked what he saw here, okay? And what we have here is a beautiful love poem, again, from Solomon, describing the beauty of this woman and his desire to make love with her. And we'll see that he uses this metaphorically speaking, and he talks about climbing the palm tree or the date palm tree, which is obviously meaning to make love. But as she's dancing here, this time his description starts with her feet and moves upward in this love poem. And let's look in verse 1 and read it together. He says, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower, your eyes like the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breast like its clusters. I said, I will go up the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breast be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath or your nose like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dearly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity that we have to be together to worship you. For worshiping you didn't start or stop when Jesse and the band left this stage, but it is continuing as we worship you by the study of your word. And Lord, we know that one area in which Satan attacks Christians is certainly in the marital relationship. And Lord, we want to understand what your word says about marriage and what your design is for the husband and wife relationship. For everything that you made is indeed good. So Lord, help us to understand what your plan and purpose is for that beautiful marriage relationship that you created, an institution designed by you, the one true living God, between a man and a woman. How beautiful you are and how beautiful is your word. Thank you for being here with us tonight in a special way. And we just again, as we have continued in one accord, lift up the children. As Pastor Bill says, as we place our hands just on this list, it represents the hand of Calvary. All of us together united, standing against the demonic attacks of the wicked one that are so prevalent among our youth. Lord, we thank you for a hedge of protection placed around them on every side, their minds and their hearts and spirits, their homes, their schools, everywhere they go, Father God. May they be protected by you and guided by your eye and your wisdom. Give them that ability that only comes from you to discern between good and evil in a world that is so confusing and pointing in so many different directions except to you. Father God, we look to you and the truth that is found in your word. We thank you and we praise you, and it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are in this beautiful love poem of Solomon, and what we have is not so much a visual description, as I said, but this is how she moved him, okay? This is his emotional response as he's watching his bride dance before him. And he says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, and the work of your hands of a skillful workman." Now, that Hebrew word for feet is actually a bit rare. It denotes movement. So we know that she is dancing. It could be translated as a step or a pace or even an interval of distance. And so there's a picture of here as he looks at her feet in the sandals and she is dancing before him, and he calls her the prince's daughter. Now, some say this is evidence that this is Pharaoh's daughter, but that's not the point at all. The point is that in each other's eyes, they're regal. It'd be like if you looked at your wife and you said, "Hey, you're my queen, baby." You know what I mean? And that's what it is. Even though he was king of Israel, that's not what he's saying there. But the curves of your thighs are literally your rounded thighs because she's dancing. Like I said, everything here denotes a movement. It's like a smoothed and polished jewel by craftsman. I mean, this guy knows some poetry, doesn't he? You know, this Hebrew term here that's for artisan or a skillful worker is never used of the Creator directly, but it is always used as an indirect allusion to God. If you look at Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God," and it says, "And the firmament shows his handiwork." Well, that's an allusion to the Lord, amen, and his work. Or as it says in Proverbs 8:30, one of my favorite chapters in Proverbs regarding wisdom, it says, "Then I, wisdom, was beside him as a master craftsman, and I daily was his delight, rejoicing always before him." And so what Solomon is saying here is, hey, good job, God. You know what I mean? I mean, he's looking at her and he said, listen, it's a master craftsman, the one who designed you. And then he is working his way up here from her thighs. He goes, it says, to your navel. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. And your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. That translates so well, doesn't it, guys? I mean, who hasn't said this to their wife, you know? Well, you know, there's a lot to say here, but he's not referring to her navel. There isn't a Hebrew exegete who will tell you that. He's referring to her womb or the female anatomy. Her belly here is not the waist, but it's a sign usually of fertility. And then this heap or mound of wheat there is describing its shape or color. Doesn't always, like I said, translate in our vernacular, but he likes what he sees here. And he says, "Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle." So once again, these are just erotic symbols. This is love poetry. This is a husband and wife. You can say, hey, I don't want to hear this. Well, hey, it's God's word. We need to remove the junk from the world and the definitions that they've given us of sex and marriage and relationships and friendships and everything else and throw it out the window and use God's word as a filter for everything that we encounter in this life. We need to get back to the definition that we can find in Genesis 1 and 2. Get back into the garden. You know what I mean? I feel like preaching tonight. He says, "Your neck is an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pool of Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. This is pre-plastic surgery, guys. And no, that's not what he's saying here. Let's look at this together, because this is not the first time we've had a description of her neck. If you remember, we also had it in chapter 4:4, and he says, your neck is like a tower of David. And remember, we learned that the Tower of David was extremely important to the Israelites because it was a military fortress in which they depended upon heavily. And in ancient times, it became an idiom or a poetic expression in which you could say to someone, you're like the Tower of David to me, meaning I can count on you. You are someone that I can depend on. And so when he looks at her, he is speaking again of her character and that she has an inner strength and integrity that he sees in her, and he's complimenting it. And her eyes here are like pools of water. They're clear. They're shining. You know, these pools of Heshbon, they're man-made. They were actually hewn from solid rock. And then when it says here, by the gates here, it's very interesting. Bat Rabim, we don't really know exactly where the gate is, but in Hebrew it means daughter of many. It can mean daughter of great ones. And it can also mean daughter of noble people. And this gate was supposedly the name of the gate of this that was nearest to the city of Heshbon, nearest the cisterns. And so what is he saying here? Well, if you think of a man-made pool that is in rock, think of a couple of swimming pools. There's not a whole lot of movement to them, or is there? I mean, they're natural. It's not like you're going to a creek or a stream and you have natural movements in the water. But he places her, this description of her eyes, the pool of Heshbon, next to this busy gate of the city. And so he's creating a beautiful picture here, and it's an image of tranquility, of stillness, of calmness. I like one person, he said, to gaze into a deep, clear pool is an invitation for contemplation and immersion. You see, he wants to know her. I mean, really know her. He wants to know who she is, what the thoughts of her heart. I mean, we've seen constantly through the Song of Solomon, this is a man who does something. He listens. He listens to his wife, and he knows how to alleviate those insecurities that have come up in her heart. And so she's a relief to him in the midst of all the busyness and all the duties that he has as king of Israel. She is peace to him. She's an escape. And her nose, it says, is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Now, this is obviously not in size or shape, okay? This is linguistic. It's not visual. And the Hebrew root here of Laban means to be white. And from that root, we get the word Lebanon and also Labona, which is frankincense. And what he is saying here is her nose is pale white and fragrant. I like one translator. He says, your nose, its bridge a ridge so straight, so white and fragrant as the distant mountain ranges. Isn't that beautiful? Someone who said she was dark but lovely, insecure about her appearance. She'd been working in the fields, if you remember. Didn't really know what place she had being with the king of Israel. But all that insecurity is gone. But I don't want you to look at this text tonight as just a description of someone's wife that he sees as a sexual object or a trophy wife. Okay, that's not what this is. And if you read that in the text, you haven't understood it. He describes five elements of her upper body. We've gone over them: the neck, the eyes, the nose, the head, and the hair. We'll talk about those in a second. And he balances those five parts with the lower body, which are the feet, the thighs, as we said, the navel, the belly, and the breast. Now, what's interesting, and you have to think about Hebrew numerology because it is important, especially in poetry. On the wedding night, he had a beautiful description, another love song describing her. And he described seven elements of her. And we know seven is a number of perfection, right? Or completion, as is the number 10. And so he's saying the same thing here. You are perfect in my eyes, just like the 10 commandments, right? So 10, remember, it's a number of completion. So there's nothing that could be added to her. And verse 5 says, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. I love one exegete. He said, your flowing locks so black with purple sheen and oily luster gleam, a royal queen. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, that's how he sees her. She is his queen. And here, of course, Mount Carmel, if you study it, it's a place of life. It's a place of also that is representative of fertility. And so being compared to Carmel here probably means that she's tall and she's dignified. It's in a sense of how she carries herself. And the hair of her head, like purple, that purple was a color that was reserved for royalty or the extremely wealthy, as that dye had to be imported, and it was actually had to be obtained from crushing the murex shells. So it was extremely hard to get. But that's what he saw when he looked at this woman. It was his queen. Now, I love this when he says tresses here. The AV says galleries. But he pictures her hair as running or rippling water. It's not the first time that we've seen her hair when compared to movement. When he saw tranquility in her hair as a flock of goats, remember it was streaming down Mount Gilead? And here he says, if you look again, a king is held captive by your tresses. So now you see he's become a king. Only time it's used without a direct object. It's not speaking of the king, but he's saying a king is held captive by your hair, by your tresses. And, you know, her hair has the power to hold them. I mean, and it's really interesting when you study ancient love poetry, okay, especially Egyptian love poetry. The symbolism around hair is very powerful. It's mentioned often, and it's often used in the sense of how a woman captivates or traps a man in love poetry. And there's an Egyptian love poem, and it illustrated it so well I wanted to read it, because I'm a nerd. I study and study. I mean, I just go off on rabbit trails sometimes because it's so much fun. But this is what this Egyptian love poem says. How skilled is my sister at casting the lasso, yet she'll draw in no cattle. She wasn't a Texan, you see. It says, with her hair, she lassos me. With her eyes, she pulls me in. With her thighs, she binds me. With her seals, she sets the brand. Isn't that great? Well, I'm the only nerd here. I guess, you know, do you get that? But hey, Solomon is saying, I cannot escape your beauty, even if I wanted. Just your hair alone, it captivates me. I mean, I am powerless just looking at the tresses of your hair. And he says in verse 6, how fair. That's not like a 2 on a scale of 1 to 10. That's a beautiful, guys. How beautiful and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. I like the NEB. It says, how beautiful, how entrancing. Never forget that the image of this ideal woman, this image that's presented of the perfect woman that we could call her, is not some compliant plastic doll that has no thoughts of her own, no personality. That's not what it is at all. And it's certainly not someone who just exists to serve her man and be a trophy wife. This woman, if you really study this description, she is powerful. She is a strong person. I mean, she's someone of character and integrity. And he says she is a masterpiece of God's handiwork. And most importantly, she says it's her best friend. Don't ever forget that. Remember that we said God's standards for married couple is what? It's best friends and nothing else. Nothing else. It's just best friends. There's not a close second to that loved one. How fair, look at this again, and pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. And so as he's watching her dance here, he's captivated by her. I mean, we can see that. He gives us this exclamation of her beauty, how he sees her. And he literally cries out in this verse, you are beautiful. It's the 16th time that he has said this. And it is the final time that he says it in this love song. And then he parallels it with an expression of how he desires her. But I love that this word pleasant is only used here in the Song of Solomon. We find it 14 times total in Scripture used, and it's usually described of things that are pleasing unto the Lord. It even describes his beauty in Psalm 27:4. It says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And it says, to behold the beauty or the pleasantness of the Lord and inquire in his temple. So the first half of this verse and 6, it describes her beauty. All right? How beautiful, or how fair, how pleasant you are. But then the second half describes the relationship between the two lovers here and the benefit, because it says, oh, love with your delights. So it's not just about sex. Sex is not the foundation of a godly, healthy marriage. Commitment is. It's being best friends. It's the commitment that you made to the wife of your youth, not meaning in age, but the wife that you married. That commitment that you made, it doesn't mean that the commitment wanes because you guys are old now, or there's no romance anymore because you've been married and you're senior citizens. It never says that in God's word, does it? Absolutely not. The stature of yours, it's like a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters. And I said, I'll go up the palm tree, I'll take hold its branches. Let your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath, or some say it is the Hebrew word nose, like apples. Hey, listen, you don't have to be a Hebrew exegete to get this, these two verses, amen? All right, verse 9. And the roof of your mouth, like the best wine, the wine goes down or glides smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. Of course, the palate being the inner mouth, and he is expressing his desire to kiss her. And unlike before, he doesn't go away disappointed, because this time they're married, and she is so eager to fulfill the request, she actually interrupts him and finishes the sentence. When it says, the wine goes down smooth for my beloved, that's in the feminine. She is speaking, moving gently the lips of the sleepers. And the point of the sleepers, remember, in his declaration of love, he's finally aroused her from that slumber. Remember in the dream sequence, something he couldn't do in chapter 5, 2. And what we have here, when it says here, just the point of the sleepers, as it were, it's a beautiful picture of this couple. And she's had this dance before him, and he's just totally entranced with her beauty. And they've made love, and they've fallen asleep together. That's what's being pictured and displayed here in this beautiful picture of marital love. Because you see, what she gives him is not merely her body. This is not something mechanical, but she gives him herself. Look in verse 10. It says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. This is the final use of that poetic refrain each time said by Abishag. Now, the first usage, and I want to spend some time here, so stay with me. Oh, I got plenty of time. Praise the Lord. The first usage of this was an affirmation of their mutual submission or mutual commitment, excuse me. Remember, she declined his invitation to go out to the countryside. Remember, he came to her and she was at the home and he says, hey, let's run away, baby. I mean, everything's blooming. It is time. The fig leaves. I mean, he goes on. And she says, I don't think so. It's not time to consummate this relationship because we're not married. And so this time, and in that time, she said in verse 2:16, my beloved is mine and I am his. So there was a mutual commitment that was there, but they're in the midst of their courtship at that point. And so the second time that she says this refrain, which was declaring her submission to him, she reverses the order. And she says, I am my beloved's in chapter 6:3, and my beloved is mine. Absolutely beautiful. Now, this is the last occurrence here, and it means a great deal. The order stays reversed, so she's still in a joyous submission unto her husband. And it says, I am my beloved's, but now look how the second part changes. And his desire is for me. Very interesting. You know, the word for desire here, the Hebrew word, is used 3 times in Scripture. Once here, and 2 other times in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3 and 4, the first occurrence was sin's desire to dominate Cain. And then the second was the curse of the woman and how her desire would be toward her husband. And if you remember, in Genesis 3:16, the Lord declared to Eve, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and it says, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you, which we know was an indication of the conflict between the sexes after the fall. And so what happened in the fall, and because of the result of sin, is that sex became wedded in unholy matrimony to power. Now stay with me, because after the fall, you see, sex can be used as a means to her private ends, whether that be security or status or wealth. And if you think about it, rather than God's design for marriage, which is a mutual and self-sacrificing love, sexual expression, when not used as God has intended it to be, and it can be in the hands of a woman just as much as in the hands of a man, it can become manipulative, and it can become abusive. I want you to really think about this, because this woman in the Song of Solomon, she gives up all desire of this kind. You don't see that at all. She only welcomes the desire of her husband. This is, like I said, this is a Genesis 1 and 2 marriage, not a Genesis 3. Because next week in verse 11, we'll see that she actually invites him to the field so they can be alone together and make love. And I look at that, and now you have to ask yourselves, where does this kind of delight come from in their marriage? Because I know a lot of married people, and they're miserable. Amen? Oh, do y'all not know anybody? Mario, the ones on this side of the miserable group. They're not part of Heart to Heart. It's okay. We're going to start a new group called Mouth to Mouth and help you. This delight, you see, it comes from a mutual submission in which it delights their hearts to put each other first. To put each other first. It's not even a thought. You know, if you think of Solomon as a type of Christ, which we can see that if you look at an allegorical interpretation, what happens when she rebuffs him? Does he get mad and storm out of the castle or the palace? I'm never talking to you again. How many times are you going to have a headache? No, no, no. His response was to reach his hand through that door, that keyhole, and rub that liquid myrrh on there, say, I love you. I just wanted you to know I was here. Doesn't matter if you rebuffed me or not. Doesn't matter if it was a dream. But my desire is toward you, and nothing's going to change that. You are first, and no one else even comes close. It's a mutual submission. And that's exactly what Ephesians 5:21 says when it says, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. And so the restoration that we see in this relationship, it ends with sexual intimacy. But it's not for just procreating, which is a design and an intent for sex, but it's not just the only reason, according to God's word, for sex. Sex is also for pleasure between the married couple. That's what Hebrews 13:4 says. We need to understand that. It says marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. In the Greek, that's coitus. It speaks of making love. But when the fear of God is no longer in the marriage, let me tell you something, neither will a mutual submission, and it won't be delightful. Romans 12:1-2, Paul tells us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And as I've said before, the problem with a living sacrifice is we can get off the altar, amen? Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and it tells us, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we have to be in God's word, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Galatians 3:27 says the same thing when it says, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Question, how can we as believers, especially in the midst of the world that we live in, that's more fouled up than I could have ever imagined would occur in my lifetime. You would have told me that people are confused about who can get pregnant, whether a male or female. Somebody would have told me that would have happened 5 years ago. I would have told them they were insane. And look where we're at now. We took the Bible out of school, and now biology's left too. I want to be able to love like Jesus in the midst of a world that's this messed up. We have to know how to do that. See, we had to put on Christ. That's what it's saying here. You see, it's the love of God who, like the woman in 7:10, she says, I belong to my lover. That love of God, he binds himself to a marriage covenant with his people. We're the bride of Christ. I mean, think about that. Every time he sees you, he desires intimacy with you. He desires to be with you, and he knows everything about you. If that doesn't blow you away, Mario and I want to pray for you after service. And Pastor Bill's going to follow it up with the second prayer. Man, we need to understand that. He's as devoted to us. His promises that he's made to us, he will surely keep. He says in Leviticus 26:12, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Man, there's a day he's coming back, and I tell you, we don't know when that final wedding will take place, do we? We don't, but I hope we are eagerly waiting. I hope we understand that when he says, behold, I come quickly, it's at a time that we do not expect. He says in Revelations 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, that's us guys, has made herself ready. But one of the hardest things to do in the marital relationship is to make yourself vulnerable. In fact, Mario, you and I talked about that, a month ago, about how hard it is for couples to really open up, even in a group session, and be vulnerable with each other, or even discussing things in a sexual nature. You know, when a person has been hurt in the past, self-protection becomes the driving concern in the relationship. See, we have to let God heal hurt that's in our past. We have to catch these little foxes that can come in and spoil the vine, because you see, the problem with intimacy is that intimacy, the way that God intended it, between a husband and a woman in the marital relationship, it cannot survive a harsh, self-focused climate. Doesn't work. It's going to fail every time. In the Song of Solomon, it's pictured as a delicate garden, something that has to be cultivated and cared for and time spent with. But instead, many people, instead of saying, you know, I'm my beloved's and he is mine, they say, I am my beloved's and I am my own. And that's the mentality of the world. That's how the world views marriage, as something temporary, something that we can just toss out the window, as something that we can just divorce for any reason. That's not what God teaches. He says that if you're going to make a vow, you better pay it. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Amen. God's word is clear on that. And so husbands and wives, we find that they're commanded to love each other like Jesus loved his church and gave himself for it. That's what it says in Ephesians 5:25. And if you study that, has God ever withdrawn his love from us? Absolutely not. He's never withdrawn his love for us, even for his own self-protection or because we've made a mistake. His desire, God's desire is always towards us, just as Solomon's desire is towards his wife here. And you think of that sacrifice on the cross, the wounds that are in Jesus' hands, still there. And in his side, what does that show? It shows not only his love, but it shows that willingness to be vulnerable, that ongoing vulnerability. Because see, reality is self-giving love. That's what love really is. It's the exact opposite of what the world teaches when it's a self-fulfilling love. Do this for me, and I need this, and do this, and then I'm going to love you. Or that's going to show me love. But that's not the love that's in the Bible. The marital love that's depicted in Song of Solomon is a self-giving love. It's one of complete vulnerability. Never one time do we see this couple doing anything between each other that can create distance or put themselves first. We don't see that here. One person said that ongoing unself-consciousness marks this relationship, in fact, paralleling the unself-consciousness of the Garden of Eden. How true that is. It's said when husbands and wives that know the Lord are not comfortable with each other. Amen. I think the problem with marriages today is couples run to grab the fig leaves instead of grabbing the provided leather. That's what the Lord spoke to me. I said, what do you mean by that? Isn't that true, though, how quick we are to run to what the world provides? Give me something to cover up this problem. Give me something to solve this mistake. Give me a quick fix. Let me preserve myself here. You see, God created marriage. It's an institution that He created. It's designed by Him. He created sex. And He has provided a manual, a guide for us in His holy word. We don't need the junk of the world to understand what marital love is all about and what sex is about. We just need the word of God. And I look at these lovers and they are so enamored with one another. There's such a godly love and unity among them that there's no boundaries around self. I mean, they're not even there. They can be totally free around one another. There's just a liberty there. And you know, the problem with marriages today, it's the understanding of love, because the world says a self-giving love is insane. It makes no sense. That it's crazy. But the thing is, they want to embrace that deadly common sense of self-possession and self-preservation. And the Lord is the only one that can sustain us. We're no longer our own. And in turn, you see, the intimacy in a marriage ends up withering. It ends up dying because it's not taken care of. It's not tended to like a delicate garden, and there's no self-giving. And if there's no self-giving, there's no true intimacy. And I look at what God says, and Jesus has called us as Christians, as lights in this dark world, to a higher standard of love. And He insists that we truly understand what commitment is, because commitment is not just a matter of action. If you remember anything that I say tonight, remember that commitment is just not a matter of action, but Jesus Himself, the Messiah, He defines commitment as a matter of thought as well as imagination. Jesus said Himself in Matthew 5, 27 through 28, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" He says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Whoa. Commitment, you see. It also involves our thoughts. It also involves our imagination. He says in 31, Jesus says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." That's a high standard of the commitment defined by Jesus. You see, in the Song of Songs here, we get a glimpse. God shows us what His design truly was, truly is today for the marital relationship. And if you look at this couple, they are constantly thinking about each other. They're reminding each other how special they are and how unique they are to one another. When is the last time you've told your spouse how special they are to you? How much you mean to them, and they mean to you. It's something to ask. I mean, He removed all the insecurities of this woman that she had through this entire book. Remembering even how their relationship first started and how it first blossomed. It's a beautiful, beautiful couple. And their relationship, too, also involves generosity in the sense of self giving to each other. There's sexual intimacy here. And if you read chapter 7, verse 6, all the way through 14 tonight, you're going to see just how much these lovers express their desire to be with each other. And I read all this and I think of what a tragedy it is of how far the world, but even the church, Christians, have drifted from God's definition of the beauty of marital love. I was reading a hymn when I was studying this passage, which is why I entitled the sermon, "Reclothe Us in Our Rightful Mind." And it was a hymn writer by the name of John Greenleaf Whittier. And I just want to read the first sentence here of his hymn. He says, "Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive us our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind. In purer lives thy service find. In deeper reverence praise." Reclothe us, it says, in our rightful mind. You see, when we read Galatians 3:27, it says, "For many of you, as we're baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." What's the answer? It's to clothe ourselves with Christ. Literally, we could say clothe ourselves or the reclothing of our minds, or we could say literally the reclothing of the spirit of our minds is what's needed in the Christian life. You see, some Christians need to be reclothed so they can understand that radical commitment is a good thing. And it's how God designed it. You just don't cop out because things aren't going how they planned or because your spouse is not acting how they should. Hey, you're accountable to the Lord first. We first have to submit to Him, and our submission to our spouses will always be first based on our submission first to God. Talking about the reclothing of our minds. Some need our minds to be reclothed so we understand what purity of thought and action is in the realm of commitment regarding a husband and a wife of what that truly means. We have people that live in semi-adulterous conditions, and the loyalty that's in their hearts and their minds are fragmented. You see men that are so addicted to pornography that they don't want to have sex with their wives. My God, you need to get on your knees and repent before Him. It should break your hearts. You have drifted from the beauty of marital love, the beauty of sex and the discovery of it in marriage, which is God's intent. And a lot of us don't even realize it's not normal because the world's deemed it as such. Some of us need to be reclothed in our minds so you can have joy and enthusiasm to get unclothed with your bride or your groom and give yourselves to your spouse willingly. Some of us need to be reclothed in our minds to truly understand that God made sex not just for procreation, but also for sexual pleasure between a husband and a wife, and we need to fulfill what 1 Corinthians 7 really says. Something we have to deal with. You see, the world is what has made us uncomfortable to even talk about this subject. It's not the Bible, guys. It's not God's Word. Satan has an all-out assault on sex and the marital relationship, and we see that now more than ever. He hates it. He hates the beauty of sex. He hates the beauty of the marital relationship. He despises it, which is why we see so much perversion in that area. Listen, we have to remove the world's definition of love and sex and marriage between a husband and wife, and especially remove the definition of commitment, because the world does not understand it. But we need to ask God to purge that from our hearts and our minds and our spirits so we can think clearly, so we can see things how they really are. You see, the spirit of the mind is what controls everything that was blinded by Satan in the fall. And I tell you, we need to take back what is ours here, for now, in the now. What God has for us now, not later. God has a wonderful relationship for you and your spouse now if you'll submit to Him. And then submit to one another. Do you believe that? You say, well, I've really messed up. His desire is always towards you. He loves you. You see, our God doesn't change. We do. We get mad at somebody. We don't love them. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I don't like you. But I will bash you on Facebook. How cowardly. But beyond that, how ungodly. What's wrong with us? We need to talk eye to eye. You see, this is FaceTime, guys. This is how things are resolved. This is how things are worked out. What's wrong with us when a husband and wife live in the same home and they're texting one another? You know it's true. We need to get this junk out of our lives and our marriages. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24 says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you had heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. It says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. And it says, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Everything that was blinded literally by Satan at the fall. It says, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, not some counterfeit fool's gold that we see in the world. See, that's putting on Christ. That's clothing the spirit of our minds in Christ. That's beautiful. That's what makes a healthy Christian. That's what makes a healthy marriage. That's what makes us a positive and powerful witness amongst a very dark world. It's not a one-time renewal, guys. It is a daily process. Every day we need to renew our minds. We need to wake up and spend time with the Lord. We're His bride. And listen, He is the son, He is the father to the prodigal. Don't ever forget that. I remind believers of that all the time. Many think that's just a parable about an unbeliever that came to Christ. I tell you, it's a parable that Jesus told Himself about a Christian that became lost, backslid, and then came to his senses and came home. And the Lord's desire is always for you to come back to Him. It's not only His desire, He is waiting with anticipation. How much more do you think that He is willing to do for you if you'll just come to Him? And how much more for your marriage and institution that He designed? I mean, my God, He created the person that you were with. He designed them just as a master craftsman, especially for you. And some of you need to think, I can't believe anybody would ever want me, amen? I mean, that's what I think half the time. But see, but God. It's always but God. You say, no, this, my marriage is fine. I'm telling you, but God. You say, but my children, I'm telling you, but God. That's what's needed. It's not just His desire towards us, but it's your desire towards Him. What are you allowing in your life, in your personal walk with God, or in your marriage that is stealing that intimacy with Him? My God, you know what it is, and I pray in the name of Jesus you get it out of your life, not by your power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Time is short. We don't even know if we have tomorrow. And we should live every day with our friends and our families and our brothers and sisters, but more especially with our spouse, who God says you are one flesh now, with a joy, with a mutual submission to one another, and a joyful anticipation of His coming. Amen. Amen. And don't ever forget that we need to ask the Lord to reclothe our minds in a right way, in a godly way, so we truly see things how His Word teaches them. So we understand His definition of love, His definition of sex, His definition of marriage. And not all the junk from the world that tells you need to be experienced in order to really have sex or to really enjoy it. And you see people going down just a funnel that gets smaller and smaller in their depravity, and their sexual vitality is ruined. And instead of satisfaction, which we find in the marriage relationship, in a sexual relationship between a husband and wife, do they find that in the world? No. There's no satisfaction in sin. There may be a bit of fun for a season, at least a perceived fun, but in the end, does it not lead to death? Does it not lead to destruction? See, there's not a true satisfaction that can be found by following the world's definition of love, especially in the realm of intimacy. Amen. Don't you love the Lord? Aren't you glad that He made marriage and He designed it? I don't care what the world says. We're going to love the world. But I tell you what, I'm not going to accept their definition of what love is, what marriage is, and most certainly not the definition of what a man and woman is. What God made was good. And that same glimpse, that same picture of perfection that's in that garden, one can still have in the marital relationship. That's the desire for God, to give you just a glimpse of what it was like at Eden. And that's how a true godly marriage is like. It is a joyous experience. It's two lovers that can be totally relaxed with one another, sharing the love, sharing the problems, sharing the good times and the bad times. But what is it all based on? Commitment. Commitment to God and then commitment to each other. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father God, we know we live in a fallen world, a world that has perverted your definition of love and marriage, even the definition of a man and a woman. I thank you that you do not change. I thank you that in Revelation you say that you are the true and faithful witness, speaking of your immutability. You're a constant in our lives. Lord, we just ask that you would move in this fellowship even right now and reclothe the spirit of our minds with your love and your righteousness and your peace, that you would bring a new unity between the husbands and wives that are here and listening online. I thank you that you're a God who can do anything, even rekindle the flame of love between a couple, removing the hurt from the past, the mistakes and failures that are so easy to dwell upon. Lord, teach us to love like you love. Teach us to understand that higher calling of commitment that is in a marital relationship. Lord, help us not run to the fig leaves of the world to try to cover up our issues, our problems within a marriage, the problems within our relationship with you. But Lord, let us always run to your word that you've exalted above your very name. Lord, forgive us for our apathy and our lack of commitment in that area. But just renew that commitment in our hearts, Father God, as we just say, forgive us. Renew the spirit of our minds. Remove that junk from the world that isn't allowing us to see things how they truly are. For Satan is a counterfeiter. He is a deceiver. And he is a father of all lies. And his attributes are stealing and killing and destruction. I thank you that yours are goodness and mercy and holiness and a God who is love. Again, Father God, teach us to love in the way that you have loved and continue to love us. We thank you, we praise you. In the precious name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me to your feet this evening? Next week, we're going to read the red and pray for the power. I said we're going to read the red and pray for the power. Amen. I just want to make sure you heard me. I pray you have a wonderful rest of your week. As always, if you need prayer, we'll be here to pray with you. And read ahead. We have two more sermons left, okay? And that's all y'all have to deal with, all right? We'll move on to another book. I'll pick something that's, you know, not about marital and sexual love, okay? Is that fair? Okay. Lord bless you this week. Amen.